Well, it's good to see everyone who's come out tonight. We're glad to see you. We'll start, please, by reading from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. As has been announced, and you know well, the purpose of the meeting tonight is to overview and to just introduce the book of Ruth and just to get the big picture in our minds. The danger tonight is maybe that we could go too far into details and venture too deep into some of the verses and to take some of the meat off the bones for the Bible readings. So we'll try to just stay very high level and to stay above the passage and just to introduce things in a very sketchy way. I think hopefully most of you have a chart, maybe, as you came in. I see some left at the back, so they haven't been running out, so that's good. It's just a roadmap, really, to the meeting ahead. I'm not expecting you to go home and to put it above your mantelpiece or anything like that. It's just something sketchy to help us through the meeting. So Matthew chapter 1, please, and we'll read verse number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse number 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And then just the final chapter of the New Testament, Revelation 22. We've read from the first chapter now to the final chapter. Revelation 22. And verse number 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And then back to the book of Ruth, just for one or two verses there. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. In fact, we'll take the last verse of the previous book, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And just the final verse of the book that you know well, chapter 4, verse, maybe verse 21. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And you know that's the only book in our Bible that concludes with a name. And we have here the name of David. And we trust the Lord will bless these verses to us. Difficult to know where to read in a session like this, but that will do just as an introductory reading. I suppose among the 66 books of the Bible, or at least among the 39 books of the Old Testament, there's hardly a book that is more appreciated and more loved than the book of Ruth. It's at least amongst the most loved and most appreciated of the books of the Bible. It has been appreciated, of course, since its writing by the Jewish nation. It's the little book of Ruth that introduces David. It is Ruth that traces the lineage, shows the bloodline, traces the background and the pedigree of their greatest king, David. And so, of course, it's a book that's been appreciated and loved by the Jewish nation. It's been appreciated by Hebrew scholars. Everything that is needed for a good story is contained within these four chapters. There is drama. There is suspense. There is love. There are scene changes that happen. There are dramatic moments. There are quiet moments. There is a change in pace. There is time that elapses and time that goes very slow. So it has everything that a good story needs. And so it's been enjoyed by Hebrew scholars, by poets. You know well poems and hymnology that has been written inspired by this book. It's been appreciated within our own circles among gospel preachers. Many a man has stood up on the gospel platform and taken up the book of Ruth to preach the gospel. This woman, Ruth, who leaves the land that she had come from, she crosses over the Jordan, she shelters under the wings of the Almighty, under the Lord God of Israel, and she's saved. And of course, in that great picture, many a gospel preacher has taken up the book of Ruth to preach the gospel. In fact, I was just thinking in 1 Thessalonians, you remember Paul describes their conversion, and he describes the Thessalonians as turning to God from idols. And long before they ever did, Ruth did. And so, of course, it's been appreciated by the evangelist, appreciated by Sunday school teachers. Maybe you're the same as me, and you came across this book for the first time because a Sunday school teacher taught you it. And it's good material, isn't it? Exciting material to tell the children in a Sunday school story. But surprisingly, and in another way, not surprisingly, it's been appreciated by the Bible critic. There's something enticing, something attractive, something beautiful in these four chapters of the book of Ruth that just takes in even the Bible critic. I was reading last night in just final preparations for this meeting, I was reading about Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, he was serving in the French court. And he overheard some aristocrats condemning the Bible, speaking down about the stories of the Bible, speaking down about the truth of the Bible, and just condemning it. And Benjamin Franklin, while not a believer, had a great respect for the Bible. He'd been raised with it, taught it by his mother in the colonies. And so he decided what he would do that night is to copy out the book of Ruth. And he changed some of the details and changed some of the places and the names to French names and so on. And the next day he gave the copy to the French aristocrats. And as they read it, they just marveled at the beauty of the story and just the intricacies of all the details. And they just said to Mr. Franklin, "Where did you get a story like that? Tell us where you got a story like that." And of course, you know what he said. He says, "It came right from the book you condemned." And so even the Bible critic has to appreciate there is something beautiful in Ruth to appreciate. So of course, it's been appreciated by the world over, and hopefully it's the desire of the assembly, of course, that over the next few weeks it will be appreciated by the saints of Randallstown. There must be something in this book. There must be something about it that has something to teach us, even in the little town we live in here in Northern Ireland. Now, as we come to the book, there are a number of channels we could go down, a number of lines of inquiries we could chase, but I want to maybe cover six, possibly seven issues tonight as we come to this book. And some of them are listed on the chart, and others we'll just mention briefly just as we go through the six or seven issues. The first issue I want to deal with when we come to the book of Ruth is the context of the book. The context of the book. I suppose in Bible readings, we start at Ruth 1 verse 1. And then we finish at Ruth 4 verse 21. And we don't just sometimes get the context whenever we're going through in a Bible reading. So I suppose it's just the task of myself tonight just to remind you of the context of this book. It could easily be lost after the book of Judges. It just tucks in, just maybe just in the shadows of the book of Judges. It could easily be misinterpreted as just a small introduction to the book of Samuel. Just four chapters, 85 verses, 2,000 words in the original Hebrew. It could just be lost in between these two massive books, and yet its placement in the scriptures is vital. If you come to the book of Judges, of course, it's the book of anarchy. Judges is the book of anarchy. No king in Israel. And the Bible tells us on three occasions through that book, every man did that which was right. And we would love it if it just stopped there, but it doesn't. It says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Total anarchy in the book of Judges. Whenever you come to the 1 Samuel, there's a king anticipated. It's a book of monarchy. And you step back from those books and you wonder to yourself, how do you get from the book of Judges with anarchy and total chaos and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes to a man after God's own heart anticipated as taking the throne? Well, then you need to take in the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth bridges the gap between these two books. If you take away Ruth, you miss a vital piece in the puzzle, because Ruth explains just exactly how you get from anarchy to monarchy. And for ourselves, just that's an historical aspect of the context, but just for ourselves, the book of Judges begins, just taking a step back, thinking about the context, the book of Judges begins with a saviour who has died. Judges opens with the death of Joshua. In fact, Joshua is buried twice at the beginning of the book of Judges. The saviour has died. You come over to 1 Samuel, and there's a glorious king who's anticipated. And in between a saviour who has died and a sovereign who is coming is the book of Ruth. And in that period, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And just, you're catching on to what I'm trying to say here, between the saviour who has died at Calvary and the sovereign who is coming is the dispensation we're living in. So there must be something in Ruth that's for us. There must be something precious in Ruth that is very fitting for our own dispensation. Because we are going to trace a Redeemer who purchases a bride, who takes in a Gentile, and eventually we'll see Israel restored, Naomi, through the blessing of a Gentile. And so contextually, we're appreciating there's something here in Ruth that's just taken up with our own dispensation in which we are living in. So Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel. Whenever you come to the book of Judges, it could hardly be more different to Ruth. Ruth could hardly be more different to the book of Judges. When you come to the book of Ruth, it marks a new start. A new start. The seventh book in our Bible is the book of Judges. The eighth book in our Bible is the book of Ruth. And you know very well that eight is the number of a new start, something fresh. And so the eighth book in our Bible, the book of Ruth, is introducing a new start. Compared to Judges, it's a new start. Compared to Judges, it's a new setting. You're almost exhausted when you come to the end of Judges in chapter 21. And you've seen battlefield after battlefield after battlefield after battlefield. And then the setting very quickly changes in the book of Ruth. And you're no longer in a battlefield with all the bloodshed. You're in a barley field. So it's a new start. And a new setting. And a new spirit. Whenever you're in Judges, there's violence. And there's fighting. And there's the song of battle. Things change very, very quickly whenever you enter Ruth. Because there's a new spirit about it. It's no longer the song of battle. It's just the chorus of the barley field. Just singing as there's gleaning in the field. So a new start. A new setting. A new spirit. A new style. And a new structure, if you like. Whenever you come to Judges, the whole of the book is based on cycles. We're not introducing Judges tonight, but it's fascinating how the cycles move. Israel is faithful to God. They waver and they turn to idolatry. Judgment is sent. A savior comes. Israel's back to the start and then they fail. And another savior comes. And so it's based on cycles. The whole structure of the book is based on cycles. Not so when you come to Ruth. Because the book of Ruth has a new structure to it. It's based on conversation. It's based on dialogue. It's based on characters conversing with one another and speaking to one another. And so there's a whole new structure whenever you come to the book of Ruth. So against the background of Judges, as I say, it could hardly be a bigger contrast as you enter the book of Ruth. Things are quieter. Things are moving slower. As I say, the battles are over. Ruth, of course, takes place in the middle of Judges. Just where it takes place, you can tell me, but it just slots in the middle of Judges. But in contrast, While all of that's going on, there's just a quietness and a calm and a peace in the barley field. So the context of the book of Ruth. The content of the book. The content of the book. Now as I look down at the audience, you will have been studying Ruth and enjoying Ruth and reading Ruth far longer, some of you, than I have. So just bear with me as we just overview, sketchily overview and cover the content of the book. Now if you come over to your chart here, it really spans four scenes. The book of Ruth is famous, of course, for these four chapters that are just self-contained units. If you don't have a chart, I'll explain it audibly. I can see some of you panicking. Don't worry. Four chapters. Four chapters. The first scene, of course, is the Redeemer's Fold. It takes place in the country of Moab. A family leaves Israel. A family of four decide in conditions of famine to go out in their fullness. And in order to maintain their riches and their wealth and so on, they move out and they leave the land of Israel. They cross the Jordan and they enter Moab. And a family of four becomes a family of six when those two sons marry two daughter-in-laws. And very soon tragedy strikes when two die. Or one dies and then two die. And so now a family of six becomes a family of three. And those three characters you know well, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, they find themselves on the road in chapter 1 and they're journeying back to the land. They've heard of bread in Bethlehem. And they decide, after all of the death and the chaos that's gone on and the destruction, they decide to come back. And chapter 1 ends on the road, or at least in Bethlehem. But broadly speaking, the whole scene of chapter 1 is in the country of Moab. You come over to chapter 2, the scene changes. It's the second scene. It's now in Bethlehem in the field. And Ruth and Naomi, they decide, Ruth at least decides, she goes out into the field to glean and to provide for her mother-in-law. And it's in that field that she meets Boaz, the Lord of the harvest, the owner of the field. She meets Boaz, and in conversing with him, she finds grace. And he is kind to her. And the chapter ends with her being provided for and returning to her mother-in-law and telling her of a man she's met called Boaz. You come to chapter 3. It's not now the main scene of the country of Moab. It's not now the field of Bethlehem. It's the floor. It's the floor of Boaz. Because things take a different turn. You have to understand chapter 3 very carefully in the context of the culture at the time and not necessarily in our Western culture here. But she then approaches Boaz. Ruth approaches Boaz and she shelters under the garment. Really the word is the same Hebrew word as the wing, as we have it behind us here, the wing. She shelters under the wing of Boaz. And it's in those circumstances at the floor that Boaz promises her that he will do everything that is required of him as the kinsman, as the near kinsman. There's another kinsman who's closer. But he will do everything he can in order to restore the situation. So that's chapter 3. And then chapter 4 takes us to another scene altogether, the city gate. And when you come to the city gate, of course, it's Boaz at the gate speaking to the nearer kinsman, trying to work out the issue, trying to restore the land and inheritance and so on to Ruth and to Naomi. And he marries Ruth. And the story concludes with a child that is born. Now that, broadly speaking, is the content of the book, and that's very, very sketchy, and we'll be going through in finer detail as we go through. But as you go through, there are key words, and I've noted them at the top. The key, as I've seen it at least, the key to each chapter. Chapter 1, the key is return. 5 times over you have this Hebrew word, and it translates just as many times in our own language, return. The whole idea is this broken family, this heartbroken mother-in-law coming back and returning. So the whole idea of chapter 1 is return. The whole idea of chapter 2 is reward. Ruth is now laboring in the field. And just as the verse behind us here has, reward, recompense. Either of those will do as the key word of chapter 2. And then the key word of chapter 3 is rest. Over chapter 3, it's Naomi's desire that Ruth would have rest. So you have a word at the beginning, twice over you have rest. It's at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1, and at the end of the chapter, because Ruth is settled, because Naomi tells her, just wait and see how the matter will fall. And so we have rest over chapter 3 and over chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the great redemption chapter of Ruth. You can see just how many times there, 9 times we have redeem or redeeming is the key word of chapter 4. So redemption happens, restoration happens, rejoicing happens by the end of the story in chapter 4. So those are the 4 scenes. That's very broadly speaking the content of the book. Now, that's all very well known. But if we come to the third point that I have in mind here, the construction of the book, or if you like, the chiasm of the book, it's easy as we go through again in fine detail to miss this big picture. Because the book of Ruth is written in a fascinating way. It's not only a marvel of literature, it's a marvel in terms of its structure. Because you take chapter 1 of Ruth, and it links up very nicely with chapter 4. And if you take chapter 2 of the book, it links up with chapter 3. So if you take those two pairs, the truth of the book begins to unfold itself. For example, I'll just mention a few examples here. You take chapter 1. In chapter 1, Naomi is linked with 2 women, Ruth and Orpah. And on the road back to Bethlehem over Jordan, one of them drops out. Ruth remains with Naomi, but Orpah, she drops out. You come over to chapter 4, and it's not now 2 women associated with Naomi, but 2 men. And those 2 men, it's Boaz and then the nearer kinsman, who we don't have the name of. And one of them remains, and the other drops out. The nearer kinsman decides he doesn't want to redeem Ruth because of her Moabite origins and so on. He doesn't want Ruth in the bargain of chapter 4, and so he drops out. And Boaz remains. You come to chapter 1 and it's 10 years. 10 years in chapter 1. You come over to chapter 4 and it's maybe somewhere around about 10 months. So there's a parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 4. When you come to chapter 1, there are graves. When you come to chapter 4, there's genealogies. You come to chapter 1, there's burials. When you come over to chapter 4, it's births. So those 2 chapters, they match up. Chapters 2 and 3, they match up. Again, this is on your chart, but take chapter 2. Chapter 2, Ruth is spoken to by Naomi, and Naomi's advice to her is go. You have that word there in chapter 2, go. She's telling her to go to the field. Again, in chapter 3, Naomi speaks, and she tells Ruth to go. But it's not going to the field, it's go to the floor. And so those 2 chapters match up. If you come to chapter 2, Boaz is kind to Ruth. We have that word, it's one of the key words at the bottom of the chart, kindness. Boaz is kind to Ruth in chapter 2. When you come to chapter 3, it's Ruth who's appreciating, it's Boaz who's appreciating the kindness of Ruth. So the 2 are inverted. Those 2 chapters link up very well. And I'll just mention this as well. Chapter 2 is a morning to an evening. So it's a day. When you come to chapter 3, it's an evening to a morning. So it's a very special night. And so you can see how the whole of the book just matches up. Things are very, very paralleled in this book. But if you take the two ends of the book, and the contrasts are all listed here that I've just mentioned, morning at the beginning of the book, marriages by the end of the book, there's a massive contrast, monumental contrast. You're in death. And by the end of the book, it's life. As I say, it's burials to births. Polar opposites, chapter 1 and chapter 4. And you could ask yourself the question, what has happened to make such a monumental difference between the two? What has spanned this gulf? Well, in the meantime, in between these two polar opposites, between the context and the climax of the book, in between, there's a woman who's characterized by faith. And there's a man who's characterized by grace. And the two of them marry. And things are restored. So I'm learning this simple lesson just from the big picture of the book. is that whenever faith links itself and marries grace, untold things can happen. The table turns because of faith meeting grace. So the content of the book, the context, the chiasm or the construction of the book, if we think about very briefly the characters of this book, the characters of the book, you start in chapter 1 and you count all of the characters that are introduced. You have Elimelech, he's married to Naomi, they have two children, Mahlon and Chilion. They are married to Orpah and to Ruth. And that's all the names in chapter 1. So you have six characters. And I'll not go into their meanings. We'll leave that for the Bible readings. Some of them aren't just so clear what they mean, so we can discuss those in the Bible reading. But six characters in chapter 1. But then you come into chapter 2. And added to those six is a seventh character. And he's the most important. Boaz. The kinsman is introduced, the seventh character in the book. So here we have seven characters. And if you want an eighth character by introducing Obed, he's very significant by the end of the book as well. So these characters, and if you take any one of those characters, and this is where these 85 verses of Ruth suddenly become hundreds of verses, because if you take one character and view the book of Ruth through the lens of that character, the book has a whole different meaning. If you take, for example, Ruth, and you trace the story of these four chapters through the lens of Ruth, you're tracing the beautiful story of salvation. When you take the character of Naomi, you're seeing the beautiful story of restoration. Whenever you take the character of Boaz, and you look at the story through the lens of Boaz, you're seeing a beautiful story of redemption. And so just these threads, you can trace all of them. Trace Ruth. Ruth is this Moabite woman. By birth, she has no rights to the blessings of Israel, to Jehovah. She cannot enter the land. And yet, sheltering under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, trusting him, crossing the Jordan, separating herself from all of that, she comes into blessing. And she marries a kinsman. And of course, because of that, we have the story of salvation. Naomi is the story of restoration. Naomi, in her lack of faith, perhaps, as she and Elimelech call their children sickly and weak. I said I wasn't going to mention their names and their definitions, but there you go for Mahlon and Chilion. Sickness and weakness. And in the lack of faith, they just call their children just weakness. They've maybe just given up on Jehovah and what he can do, and they leave. But by the end of the book, thank God, Naomi's turned and she comes back to the land. So restoration in the life of Naomi. And we can identify, we can tell the sinner about Ruth. We can tell the backslider about Naomi. And we can tell the believer about Boaz. We can come to love him because of all that he has done for us. Now, of those characters I've just mentioned, here's a question. Which of them is the main character? Who takes the central place? You say it must be Ruth, the book of Ruth. It's all about Ruth. It's all about Ruth coming back, and she meets Boaz, and by the end she has a child. So it must be Ruth. Someone else says it must be Naomi. In fact, I was reading a commentary recently, and you've likely read them as well. And one of them said this, that it'd be better off being called the book of Naomi. Because before Ruth is ever mentioned, Naomi's on the scene. And after the last reference to Ruth, Naomi is still being talked about. And whenever there's a child born at the end of the book, it doesn't tell us that the people rejoice because a child was born unto Ruth. Chapter 4 tells us a child was born unto Naomi. And so someone else says it's all about Naomi. And someone else says it's all about Boaz. He's the kinsman. He's without him, you take him, the kinsman, away from the story, you take away Boaz, there is no story, so it must all be about Boaz. Now all of those are all true. But above those other characters, I think there is another character. he's referenced more than any other character. It shows us at the bottom of the chart here. He's the last, if I can put it this way, he's the last character on that list, the Lord. 18 times he's referred to as Jehovah, twice as Shaddai, 3 times as Elohim. So more times, you put all of those together, and he's mentioned more times than any other character. Because beyond all of these other characters, this book is all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord God of Israel. It's the Lord's governance that is seen in chapter 1. It's his government. It's his grace that is shown. It's his guidance that he's shown. By the end of the book, it's his goodness and so on. By the end of the book, it's his goal that's reached when David is born. It's all about the Lord moving and working. And every time something happens in Ruth that requires rejoicing, there is always someone rejoicing and facing the Lord, directing their praise to the Lord. He is the one who is moving and turning the tables. And it's him, and him alone, who changes the book so drastically from the beginning to the end. I was just appreciating that, the Lord who turns the tables. He turned the tables on the condemned. Those who were guilty are now justified. Completely turns the table. He can turn the table on the Christian. Maybe there's someone here and you're facing trial at the moment and facing difficulties and things just don't seem like there's any end to it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Just remember, we serve the Lord who turns the tables, who turns things right around. And when something can seem like despair, we were thinking on Sunday, Psalm 3, he can lift up the head. He can change the circumstance. He can turn the tables on the condemned. He can turn the tables on the Christians. He can turn the tables on the cosmos. Is it not Romans 8 that tells us about a creation that's groaning? And the world we live in is warring and shedding blood and cursing and in utter chaos. And you might just wonder, where is it all heading? But if we learn anything from Ruth, it's this, that we serve the Lord. And it's the Lord who can change things drastically. And the groaning creation in Romans 8 becomes the glorious creation. And he just turns things around. This book is all about the Lord. So the characters of the book, the construction of the book, and the content and the context. Now we're doing okay, we just have a few other issues to deal with, and we'll be on our feet singing the final hymn before you know it. The contribution of the book. The contribution of the book. I'm just a beginner in terms of Bible study, but I think one of the fundamental questions to ask yourself whenever you're studying a book is to ask this question. If we remove this book from the 66, what do we lose? If we take this particular piece out of the puzzle, of the picture of the Bible, what do we lose? And conversely, what do we gain by putting it in? So what does Ruth contribute to the Bible? Again, we're stepping right back now as we come to the end of the meeting. We're stepping right back. What does Ruth contribute to the Bible? Now, the contribution of Ruth historically we've covered. Because historically, as I say, it fills the gap between anarchy and monarchy. Ruth fills the gap and introduces us to a king. And of course, it introduces the lineage of that king. It tells us what Samuel doesn't tell us. It tells us where the king came from. Introduces David. Introduces a man who will be mentioned more than 1,000 times in the Bible. A man, in fact, who, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the last man named in the whole of Scripture. We read that final reference in Revelation 22. A pivotal character introduced, first of all, in the small pamphlet of the book of Ruth. So historically, this has a mighty part to play. But the contribution of the book, doctrinally, this is the book of redemption. The contribution of Ruth historically, the contribution of Ruth doctrinally. See, you could go all the way back to Leviticus 25, and I wondered about reading some of those verses at the beginning of the meeting, but I chose not to. Leviticus 25 introduces for us the institution of redemption. Go through that chapter and it lists everything you need to know about a kinsman and a redeemer and a family that's lost that needs someone to come in and to restore and to rescue and to bring back. Leviticus 25 is the institution of redemption. When you come over to the Gospels, it's the implementation of redemption. Because it's there at Calvary we see the fullness of what redemption really is. And what was pictured in Leviticus 25. You come over to the epistles, it's the implications of redemption. Because it's in those letters we learn just what it means for those who are redeemed, what the implications are for daily living. But then what does Ruth contribute to redemption? This theme of redemption that begins in the book of Genesis, ends in the book of Revelation. Redemption runs right the way through. In fact, some of you might have Graham Scroggie's book on your shelf, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. I think that's a great title for a book. You can write it over the Bible. The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. What does Ruth contribute to the doctrine of redemption? Well, it illustrates it. It's the illustration of redemption. Because it's Ruth that shows us just real characters. What it really means for a kinsman to draw alongside, to fulfill his responsibilities, to rescue, to restore, and to redeem a family. We see it in real life. You get all of the details of it and the letter and the law of it in Leviticus 25, but it's only in Ruth that we can see what redemption looks like. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible, of course, is the Holy Spirit doesn't just tell us truth, but it illustrates truth. And it shows us in real life, real people, real pictures, just exactly what it means. And so this book shows us exactly what redemption is. It introduces us to a kinsman. And I'll maybe come back to that in just a moment. So the contribution of the book historically, the contribution of the book doctrinally, the contribution of Ruth devotionally. Ruth is full of Christ. It shows us Christ as the owner of the field, the owner of the assembly. Shows him as the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who says, Boaz says, my harvest. He's the kinsman. He's the man who bears a name. The Redeemer, the related one, the mighty man of wealth. In all of these things, we can see Christ. And if we go through the book of Ruth and we miss him, then we need to restart because it's all about him. And I've mentioned it just at the bottom of the chart here. Christ in the book, 7 references to the man. 6 references to the man, really. And then you have in 2 verse 1, a mighty man of wealth. 7 references to a man. You know well, and I hardly need to mention it, but when you come to the Old Testament, the man is a beautiful study. You come to Joseph, he's the man. Just highlight every time from Genesis 37 to the end of the book when he's referred to as the man. And in Joseph, we see the man of rejection. Whenever you come over to the book of Esther, you see Mordecai. He's the man. He's not the man of rejection. He's the man of exaltation. You remember what it says of him. What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? So it's the man in Joseph, the rejection of Christ. The man in Mordecai, the exaltation of Christ. When it comes to Boaz, he's the man. But he's the man of redemption. And you go all the way through and you notice that he is related. A kinsman has to be related. No good a man coming up to redeem a family if he isn't a blood relative. He has to be related. He has to be ready. A man might be related but not ready and willing to redeem. He has to be related. He has to be ready. He has to be rich. A man could be willing but not have the price to pay. Not have the money and the wherewithal to be able to pay the price. He has to be those 3 things. And Boaz comes on the scene and he's related. And he's ready. And he's rich, a mighty man of wealth. And it all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see this book devotionally. A man who would not rest. That's Boaz. He's a man who would not rest until the matter was settled. And we look to the Saviour, particularly Mark's Gospel, and we see a man who will not rest. Immediately, straightway, moving. Scene to scene, character to character through the Gospels. And he won't rest until the matter is settled. So we see the book devotionally. It's only in the book of Ruth that we see a real portrait of a redeemer. And we were singing about a redeemer at the start of the meeting. What about the book dispensationally? The contribution of this book dispensationally. We've mentioned that. We've mentioned that already. This idea that between the Saviour and the Sovereign, this little book fits in when Gentiles are brought into blessing and so on. We'll not go into that, except to say this, the book prophetically, the contribution of the book prophetically, it's closely linked. Because if you take the character of Naomi, a weeping, mourning widow, thinking about days when she went out with in fullness, and she's thinking about better days, and she's weeping and she's mourning, and she realizes she's being afflicted by the Almighty. And you listen into Naomi, and it reminds you just a little bit of Jeremiah's prophecy. Because in Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah laments about Israel. Israel, the weeping widow, who had left behind Jehovah, and who were weeping and mourning and in bitterness and thinking about better days. And you compare the weeping widow of Lamentations 1 and of the book of Ruth, and you'll see that Naomi is a picture of Israel. Israel, of course, left the land. First the 10 tribes, then the 2 tribes, went into captivity, left the land, left behind Jehovah, went after other gods. And Naomi left the land just the same. But the Ruth doesn't end, of course, until Naomi's back and restored with a new song. Blessed through the blessing of the Gentiles, she is blessed. And this book is showing us that actually, although Israel forsook Jehovah, and in the Old Testament you see her leaving and weeping, it's other prophets, Jeremiah as well, who prophesies the fact that Israel is going to come back. So the contribution of the book, prophetically and dispensationally. Theologically, of course, this book tells us so much about the Lord, about God, but we'll not mention that just now. We'll enjoy that through the meetings. This book tells us pictorially, just the contribution of Ruth pictorially, tells us about the local assembly. Imagine a 4-chapter book tucked in the back of the Old Testament somewhere. Imagine a book like that telling us something about the assembly. Well, as we go through Ruth chapter 2, we're going to notice the field of Boaz is a beautiful picture of the field of the assembly. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he describes the assembly as the tilled field, as God's field, God's husbandry, his garden. And so we have precedent, if you like, to be able to consider the field as a picture of the assembly and of Bible study as well. But we'll draw the line there, the contribution of the book. The companions of the book. Ruth, of course, is linked by its name to the book of Esther. Only 2 books in our Old Testament, in our Bible as a whole, are linked or named after women. The book of Ruth tells the story of a Gentile moving in amongst Jews. The book of Esther, of course, tells us of a woman, a Jew, moving in amongst Gentiles. And the two of them have an impact where they are, showing us that women in their godly demeanor and so on, and everything that they are able to do, can have an impact and be used by the Lord in a mighty way. Now, the challenge of the book, and with this I'll close. Ruth has everything. I've tried to sort of show that in a sketchy way this evening. Ruth has everything. It has something for the widow. It has something for the young. It has something for the old, something for the middle-aged, something for the single, something for those who are married, something for those who are courting. It has everything. And the challenge of the book reaches out to every single one of us. We'll see Christ in the book, and we'll see challenges in the book. Just as I finish here, I think maybe the end of a meeting is a good time for confession. Because at least most people are half asleep, so they'll miss the confession at the end. But I used to think the book of Ruth was a book for women. I'll be honest with you, as a teenager, I thought to myself, whenever there's a list of subjects for a women's Bible study, Ruth is somewhere up there, and it's a love story between Ruth and Boaz. And if I can get my teeth sunk into Romans or somewhere else, and just by step past Ruth, I thought it was all about romance and love. Nothing could be more or less romantic than the book of Ruth. It's not a book of romance at all, because I soon discovered it was a book of redemption. And while it starts in the quiet fields of Bethlehem, it soon catapults you far forward, not to the fields of Bethlehem, but to the future of the world. Because the book ends with David. And it's through David a greater son will come. And it's that greater son who will sit upon the throne and reign for 1,000 years. And he will reign supreme. And his kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, his kingdom will be passed into the hands of the Father, and the kingdom will it be extended and go on and on into the day of God. And it all begins when you go all the way back to the book of Ruth, when David for the first time is mentioned. Three distraught women in chapter 1 soon takes you on the course of the future of the world. We'll just pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy presence just now. We give thanks for thy precious word. We thank thee for such a book in our Bibles that points us to our Saviour. And we just pray that as these studies commence in thy will, that we'll above all be able to see him in these pages. We pray that we might have a greater appreciation of what he has done for us as our kinsman redeemer, one who took part of humanity. We thank thee another time for him, for the cross. And we just pray for these studies ahead. We pray that each one in the assembly would be touched by them, would be thrilled by the pictures and the illustrations that can be seen in this book. We commend this little study to thee, commend this evening to thee. Pray that something would have been said that would have been glorifying to thyself. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray. We commend all of these issues that we've brought before thee in the time of prayer. Thank thee for salvation. Thank thee that there is still in this day and age people being saved and thy saving power being known. We give thanks for all of these things. Bless us, we pray, in thy son's precious name. Amen. We'll just sing one verse of a hymn just as we finish the meeting. Hymn number 60. We'll just sing the first verse, My Redeemer. Hymn 60. My Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glories shall the honoured title wear. My Redeemer, thou hast my salvation wrought. Hymn number 60, and we'll maybe just stand and sing the first verse together.